understand that in the preceding term, this was included in the Old Testament survey. In a brief glance, we'll examine it in the four sessions that I shall have with you, in a little more detail, obviously not in a tremendous amount of detail, because that would be impossible in the time. But remember why we study the Bible. It's not to get to know more about the Bible. It's to get to know more about the one of whom the Bible speaks. These, said the Lord Jesus of the Scriptures, are they that testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. So the Bible comes alive only when you come by that disposition of heart called faith to the one of whom the Scriptures testify. Then the Bible comes alive because he's alive. And we share his life. This book represents the historical link between the judges and the kings. It's a historical record. In other words, the facts contained within it are part of the unfolding history of biblical events that led to the coming of the Lord Jesus born at Bethlehem. And this book of Ruth is an essential part of that story, because part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is contained within the book of Ruth. It's a very fascinating little book. And I'm going to read the first five verses, because in those first five verses, as I will seek to emphasize it, you'll see the unique way in which the Holy Spirit, in the unfolding of the story, has used a particular means to communicate spiritual truth. So, as I read these first five verses, I'll seek to emphasize that methodology, if you like, that is being used by the Holy Spirit in this book, and maybe you'll catch it. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, even if it hasn't already been pointed out to you, as it probably has in the past, you'll probably have recognized the point of emphasis that I made as I read those few verses. And what was it? The names. It's in the names of the story that the spiritual content is contained as the story unfolds. The name of the man was Elimelech. The background, of course, was a famine in Judah. And he came from Bethlehem, Judah, and his name was Elimelech. Do you know the meaning of the name Elimelech? My God is King. And comprehended in that name, the whole doctrine of man, in all its sublime simplicity. Here the story begins with a man called Elimelech. The real story begins with God. as you discover from the very first verse of the first chapter, the first book in the Bible. In the beginning, God. As you recognize from the first verse of the first chapter, the Gospel of John that you are now studying. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, was God, by Him all things were made, without Him was not anything made. And in Him was life. This life was the life of man. In other words, it's the life of God in the soul of man that switches a man on and gives him the moral competence to discharge the office for which he was created. And we know from the first of Genesis the reason why man was made. To reflect the absolute likeness of his Maker. And as we've already discussed when I was with you a few weeks back, that is normality. When you and I, by what we do and say and are, give a valid expression of God's character so that in our presence others know what God is like, then we're functional. That is normality. There's nothing for which we are to be congratulated about it. It's simply normality. In other words, the idea that if I don't tell lies, I'm good is sheer nonsense. Because God didn't create me to be a liar. He created me to tell the truth. The idea that I, you know, don't steal too much, I'm not all that dishonest, and therefore I'm a little bit better than somebody else, I'm by and large pretty good, is sheer nonsense. God didn't create man to be a thief. He created man in his own absolute likeness. That's why, if I may rebound again to the few sessions I had with you during the conference, God is not sinless. God is perfect. God isn't sinless. God is perfect. You see, sin may be defined and recognized only as an aberration, an abnormality. That which falls short of the perfection which is God. God doesn't change. God is absolute, God is timeless, God is immutable. That's why there's no such thing as situational ethics. There's no such thing as something being good in this context but bad in that context, or vice versa. There's only one absolute standard by which you and I may be evaluated from God's point of view. And God's point of view is the only point of view that matters. We can kid ourselves that some other person's point of view is valid, and it nearly always serves only our own personal self-interest. But there's only one point of view from the Creator's standpoint, in that you and I are the creature. His. And He's perfect. God isn't sinless, He's perfect. Anything that falls short of the perfection of God is sin. If God is at that standard, anything falls at that standard is sin. If God were somehow there, then anything that falls short of that would be sin. If God were somewhere down here, anything that falls short of that would be sin. Because sin is recognized and may be evaluated only in its relationship to the absolute. And God is the absolute. God is not sinless. God is perfect. Now, Jesus Christ as God was perfect. But Jesus Christ, as man, was sinless. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless. He could stand up in a public marketplace and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And none accused Him. He was without sin. In other words, in His humanity as man, for 33 years on earth, He never did, said, or was anything that fell short of the absoluteness established by His Father as God. The behavior of Christ as man was coincidental with the character of His Father as God. And that's why, of course, in the sinlessness of Christ, in that nothing that He ever did, said, or was fell short of the absoluteness of God's perfection, in the sinlessness of Christ as man, what did you see? The perfection of the Father as God. In the sinlessness of Christ as man, in that His behavior never fell short of the absolute that is established by the fact that God is absolute, in that his behavior as man never ever fell short of that standard, in the humanity of Jesus Christ you saw totally illustrated the perfection of God. Now that's normality. That wasn't Jesus Christ being God on earth, that was Jesus Christ being man on earth. What kind of a man? A God-approved man. Man is he himself with the Father and the Holy Ghost as God created man to be. That's the only standard by which you and I can evaluate our conduct. Not how I behave compared to her or him. Not how I behave in relation to the demands made upon me by this organization, that society, or the other culture. That's totally irrelevant. The only way that you and I as Christians may legitimately evaluate our behavior is by virtue of our relationship to him. The standards are absolute. God. That's where it all begins. And, of course, that is where it is all going to end. And it is appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. And on what basis we're going to be judged? People's opinion? Local options? No. God himself. It begins there. It ends there. And Christ is God. But for 33 years, he deliberately chose to play the role of man. God. But there's something else. Not only God, and he that cometh to God, Hebrews 11:6, must first believe that God is. Not was, not will be, is. Right now, this very moment. Not only God, the God who is, but Elimelech means my God. The God who is my God. In that sixth verse of the Epistle to the Hebrews, 11 and verse 6, he that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and in addition to that, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, in his timeless, infinite wisdom, God has chosen that all that he is as God is available to the man who is available to him as God. All there is of God is available to the man who is available to all there is of God. The God who is my God. And though he need never so have done, as the Creator, all that he is made available to me as his creature. In the discharge of that responsibility for which he made me, he has placed himself at my disposal. Now that's a fundamental truth. Absolutely vital to an understanding of the Christian life and how to live the Christian life. In other words, how to be a Christian. That as the Creator, he has made himself available to the creature in his totality for the discharge of that responsibility for which he as God made man. That's why, of course, we're without excuse. If we still fall short, it's because we are not willing to appropriate that which has been made available to us and which alone is adequate. God himself. That's why Elimelech goes on to say something more than the fact that God is, and the God who is my God. It goes on to say, the God who is, and who is my God, is king. King. In other words, as the creature, he so created me that I can be inhabited by the creator, so that the creator within the creature may exercise every last legitimate right as king. My God is king. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus was talking about to the disciples after his resurrection. Keep the place then, Ruth, and chapter 1, but just glance to those first four verses of the book of the Acts so that we may be in its connotation. Acts in chapter 1. Former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And you know what he's saying. He says, I've written you Luke's Gospel. I'm now writing what is called in our Bible, the Acts of the Apostles. I've written one book. I'm writing another. all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. In the first book, I told you what he began to do and to teach. In this book, I'm telling you what he continued to do and to teach. And as you already are aware, the only essential difference between what the Lord Jesus began to do and teach in Luke and what he continued to do and teach in Acts was the humanity with which he clothed his activity. In Luke's Gospel, he tells us what the Lord Jesus, what he began to do and began to teach in the body the Father presented to him at Bethlehem. In the book of the Acts, Luke is telling us what the same Lord Jesus continued to do and continued to teach, but clothed with the body that the Father gave him on the day of Pentecost. The new body, the second body. Initially made up of 120 men and women who at his command were waiting on that day to receive back what they lost in Adam. The life of God. Creator's presence within the creature, or the Lord Jesus living in your heart. That was Pentecost. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his crucifixion, after his sufferings, his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and during those 40 days, the Lord Jesus conducted a six-week, short-term, non-vocational Bible school. And you know what he taught them about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand that. Don't read it in a hurry and go off with the wrong impression. He wasn't talking about heaven when you and I are dead, though that is part of his domain. He was talking about the kingdom of God. Heaven is simply part of that geographical location in which his sovereignty is to be exercised. But heaven isn't his kingdom. You'll find a definition of his kingdom from the Lord Jesus himself in the 17th of Luke, the other book, the first book that the apostle wrote. So, linking those first four verses to the book of Ruth and the name Elimelech, link now to the first four verses of Acts chapter 1, the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, chapter 20 and 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, the kingdom about which he was teaching them after his resurrection, the kingdom, said the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Probably in the margin you'll see a different translation, which means much in the same thing, with outward show. In other words, the last thing that God is particularly concerned with is with outward show. We major on outward show, as long as we can make an impression, as long as we can get by, as long as we've got a crust on the outside that looks impressive, that's all that really matters. Doesn't matter whether it's on the inside. So long as we can memorize Bible verses and spout them, everybody will think we're pious. So long as I can stand up and give a little word of testimony or engage in some sort of Christian outreach and say the right thing in the right place, it doesn't really matter how I behave when nobody's looking. God isn't the slightest bit interested in that, because that has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo, here it is, there it is, get excited, look, there's the kingdom. Said the Lord Jesus, forget it. For the kingdom of God is where? Within you. He says, you're the kingdom. You're the kingdom. And when for 40 days the Lord Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was simply talking about why he died upon the cross, so that he, being risen from the dead, soon, on the day of Pentecost, would come in the person of the Holy Spirit to re-inhabit their humanity, so that he might be restored as king to his kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. You're his kingdom. That's why you can't enter the kingdom of God without becoming part of it. You can't say, I'm part of the kingdom of God, and then act as though you were your own boss. Sheer impossibility. You enter the kingdom of God when you become part of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is within you. And if the kingdom of God is within you, where ought the king to be? In his kingdom. Doing what? Well, exercising all those legitimate rights of sovereignty that are vested in a king within his kingdom. He calls the shot. That's why the only outward evidence, said the Lord Jesus, that the king is in his kingdom, that you've become part of that kingdom, is the way you behave. By their fruits, you will know. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, those activities motivated by him whose presence within the human spirit of the redeemed sinner, given access to the human soul, governs that individual's behavior. My God is king. It's the whole doctrine of man. That man was created to be inhabited by his creator. Now, you've probably seen this diagram before, but it's the simplest way of illustrating it to you. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created man with a body and a soul and a spirit. And the soul is mind, emotion, and will. I can't put soul on the inside because it would confuse you. But that is the physical part of you, which you have in common with all forms of vegetable and animal life. You have a soul, which is the essentially animal part of you, as opposed to being a vegetable, as I'm sure you've already been instructed, that contains the behavior mechanism, your mind to think with, emotion to react with, and your will to decide with. And this, of course, is the way every form of animal life behaves, in whatever field, and however limited its mental capacity and emotional capacity and volitional capacity, it operates, as opposed to the vegetable kingdom, by exercising its will to motivate its body into action under the influence of its mind and its emotions. Whoever controls the mind, whoever controls the emotions, directs the will. Whoever directs the will governs behavior. This is familiar territory. In the animal kingdom, God has magnificently introduced what we may describe as a computerized program. We call it instinct. Spider doesn't have to go to school to learn how to spin. Nobody ever taught a salmon to get back to the place where it was spawned before it reproduces, though it's been swimming around for 3.5 to 4 years in the open ocean. Nobody ever instructed a young bird on the direction it should take when it flies in the winter to its migratory destination. God, in a very magnificent way, has built in a computerized program within the soul of every form of animal life that will protect it in its behavior patterns, motivate it to do this, that, or the other. What it does expresses no relationship between it as creature to its creator. It may be functionally satisfying to God for the purpose which it was made, but it's not morally satisfying. Because by what it's doing, it's not saying anything to God. The bee is not saying to God when it produces the honeycomb to a mathematical specification, which, as you probably know, is maximum cubic capacity, minimum materials used, and maximum tensile strength. Because a honeycomb has to carry a mass far greater than its own, and wax is extremely expensive to produce. So as a mathematical formula, the honeycomb is of maximum tensile strength. It uses what tensile strength there is to its maximum capacity by dint of the design. It carries the maximum capacity that is sustainable by that tensile strength, but it uses the minimum amount of materials. Feed that into a computer, and it comes out exactly the shape of a honeycomb. A German mathematician once worked it out on pure science, and he came out with a very slightly different degree used by the bee in the angle used, and he thought that proved how much smarter the German mathematical mind is than the bee. Until an Englishman checked his mathematics and found the mistake. Which, of course, indicates how much superior is the English mathematical mind to that of the German. But then, just to settle the problem and to solve the dispute, it was fed into a computer, and the bee was right, and, of course, the English mathematician. Now, who taught a bee to do that? Nobody. It's built in. And 101 other magnificent operations. But the bee in behaving that way isn't saying, God, you are my creator, and I'm the bee you created, and because I love you, I want to be the kind of bee that you wanted me to be. A bee isn't saying that. A bee does what it does because it must. It has no options. It operates under the law of compulsion. The law of compulsion. Because there's a rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust and the animal soul. Mind, emotion and will. An instinctive thrust. And between that instinctive thrust and the animal soul, a rigid interlock. And because of that rigid interlock, the law of compulsion. It's compulsive. Compulsion. Well, we are losing everything. Now, God could have made man that way, quite obviously. And it would have given God far less bother. He could have created you and me just like an animal, put in a computerized program, and with mathematical accuracy, we would have been compelled to do exactly those things that would have revealed in an unblemished, unsullied way the total character of God. God could have looked upon man, motivated by instinct, to do exactly those things that reveal God's character and be functionally satisfied, but never morally satisfied. Because man, in doing even what was right, would be doing it not because he wanted to, but because he must. And love can't be compelled. Love derives essentially from a free exercise of choice, free volition. And God, when he created man, wanted man to be a creature that could love God back. And so God created man differently. He gave him not only a body and a soul, he gave him a human spirit. So that the Holy Spirit indwelling the human spirit might have access to the human soul. So the Holy Spirit within the human soul might play that role in man's soul that instinct plays in the animal. So that if you ask for an explanation as to why a bird or a fish or a bee or any other kind of beast behaves the way it does, you say instinct. When man is functional, in normality, there must be only one possible explanation for what he does and says in him. God. Who reproduces his likeness in the behavior patterns of a boy, girl, man, or woman, motivated by himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through whom you and I now can share the life of Christ on earth, as he, as man, then, by the same Holy Spirit, shared the life of his Father. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to teach your mind, control your emotions, so direct your will that he will govern your behavior. King in his kingdom. And if there's a man whose mind is available to the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, emotions available to the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, will available to the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, so that his whole behavior is governed by Christ, operating within his soul through the Holy Spirit, resident within the human spirit, who would you see behaving? Christ. In the Christian, putting God back in the man, king in his kingdom. Now, that is how man was created, and that how he was intended to be functional. But then something happened, and it was a disaster. It isn't always a disaster, but it was on this particular occasion. He got married. And it was whom he married. He married a person called Naomi. And Naomi means pleasant, pleasure. For there came a day in man's experience when the devil came along and said, looks good, doesn't it? I'll tell you something. It tastes better than it looks. I'll tell you something else. That if only you've got the guts to kick over the traces and repudiate this servile attitude of dependence upon God, as though he as the creator was indispensable to you as the creature, it'll make you like God. Smart, wise, you can be your own master, king in your own kingdom. Carve your own future, paddle your own canoe, do your own thing. Try it. You'll like it. And he tried it. In other words, said Satan to man, you can be a man without God. Well, he was absolutely right. As you and I can prove every time you look around. That's why at this very moment, we're about 6 weeks nearer to World War III than we were when I was last with you. That's why we'll all be extremely fortunate if we get through this term without the outbreak of international hostility. We're on the very threshold of nuclear disaster, Holocaust in every direction. The only alternative for you and for me is the return of the Lord Jesus, which may, of course, come very, very much sooner than we anticipate. But that all over the world situation is hotting up at an accelerating speed to the final climax of human history. None but an infantile, retarded child would deny. We're in a very, very serious condition in the world, where conflicting forces that are diametrically opposed one to the other are going inevitably to come into conflict for the few resources that remain to sustain life on this planet. Because man believed the devil's lie, that he'd be man without God. You see, man, the animal was created to be functional on the basis of God's divine logic in building in a computerized program. Man was created to function on the basis of the divine logic that put not a computerized program, but God himself who thought up the computerized program, so that he himself might play in the soul of man the role that instinct plays in the animal. The moment man, of his own free volition, repudiated that relationship that lets God be God in the man, not being protected by instinct, he couldn't behave like an animal. And no longer governed by God, he can't even behave like a man. So he behaves like a maniac. And is prepared to commit first moral suicide and then self-suicide. To flatter his own ego. And when you've got a whole bunch of people who are behaving on that basis, all flattering their own ego, and at all costs are prepared to satisfy it at everybody else's expense, no matter what damage it may inflict. And when they're smart enough, instead of using a rock to hit somebody over the head with, they can produce a computerized intercontinental missile that will blast people into eternity within a few seconds by the press of a button. Things become distinctly uncomfortable. My God is King stooped to marry pleasure. It wasn't that he wasn't warned. He was fairly warned by God. He said, in the day that you repudiate the relationship that allows me as your creator within the creature to be God in the man, governing your behavior in such a way that it will be totally harmonious with the whole cosmos, you'll die. Not physically, of course. You'll still remain animally alive. Physically alive, you'll be soulishly functional. You'll be able to think with your mind. You'll be able to react with your emotions. You'll be able to exercise your will. The animal part of you will survive, but you won't be protected by instinct. And you won't be governed by God. But you will be invaded by a sin principle of satanic origin, whereby Satan will be able to prostitute your humanity, abuse and misuse you in such a way that instead of your humanity giving a valid expression of God's likeness, your humanity will only give a valid expression of Satan's likeness. That's why, turning to the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 8, he says, you are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you'll do. Your body is available to the devil in heaven, your father, to communicate through you what he is. He's a murderer, so you'll want to kill me. He's a liar and the father of lies, so you'll repudiate the truth that I tell you and perpetuate the lie. And you'll produce in your humanity, motivated by this alien influence that has invaded your godless soul, you'll produce the works of the flesh. Greed, lust, pride, drug addiction, alcoholism, immorality, adultery, everything that will scar and damn humanity all down the ages. My God is King stooped to marry pleasure. In other words, he believed that he could be independent. That's the nature of sin. Sin isn't an act, sin's an attitude. The act derives from the attitude. You only do what you do by virtue of an attitude you have towards God. The moment you cease to be dependent on, you can be independent of, and the moment you're independent of, you don't anymore need to be obedient. So the act of disobedience is always the evidence of an attitude of independence. That's where it all began. Hostility in our minds, demonstrated by wicked works. You'll find that in the first chapter of the Epistle to Colossians. It's enmity in our minds, accompanied by the wicked works, the acts of disobedience that evidence the attitude of independence. So that I clench my fist in the face of God and say, I'll do as I please. They had a pretty unhappy family. It says that they had two sons, Marlon, and as you know, that means sickness. Sickness. And Chilean, that means pining away, withering. A pretty sort of encouraging family to beget. And what a sickly family has been begotten of that unholy wedlock when man deliberately chose to repudiate his relationship to God and entered into an alliance with the devil. That's what it means to be unconverted. Still, that's what it means to be unregenerate, unsaved, unredeemed. I repudiate my relationship to God who created me, and I perpetuate this unholy alliance with Satan himself, to whom I make my humanity available so that he can express himself in any way he likes. So that man who was created in God's image was then born thereafter in the image of a fallen man. Just to make a little note there, if you like, it's Genesis chapter 5, Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That's Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. When God created man, in the likeness of God he made him. So as I've asked you before, when God looked at the man whom he'd made in his own likeness, who did God see? Himself. Reflected. That's normality. In the measure in which the Lord Jesus, God himself, looking at you and me, sees himself reflected in what we do and say and are, that's the measure of our normality. Male and female created he them, verse 2 of the same chapter, Genesis 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them. Notice the plural, them, blessed them, and called their name, still plural, their name, Adam. When you talk about the fall of Adam, it embraces Adam and Eve. He called their name Adam. In the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in whose likeness? His own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So that man, you see, created in God's likeness, was thereafter born in the likeness of a fallen Adam, because between verse 1 and verse 3 there, something had happened. And man had lost the likeness, because he lost God. He no longer was morally competent by what he does, says, and is to reveal God's character. Because he was no longer motivated by God. He was sold under sin. An alien whose soul was invaded by this sin principle of satanic origin. So God did exactly what he said he would do. He withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit. Man, of course, woke up the next morning. He still had a body. He still had a mind to think with, emotions to react with, a will to decide with. But God had removed the Holy Spirit from the human spirit. For the wage of sin is death. Not physical death. Physical death wasn't the consequence of sin. Except as a byproduct, secondary consequence. The immediate consequence of sin in the day that man fell was spiritual death. The total absence of spiritual life. That's the nature of death. Death is lifelessness. So that instead of being spiritually alive and physically alive, in harmony with his maker, revealing his maker's likeness, he was now still possessed a human spirit. Every unregenerate sin, no matter how debauched, no matter how degenerate, any boy, girl, man, or woman born on God's earth possesses a human spirit. But when you and I, born since Adam fell, come into this world, we have a human spirit empty of the Holy Spirit. We're dead. Physically alive, soulishly active. The animal part has survived. With a mind as smart as the mind God gave to a man to be governed by God. That's why he's so dangerous. But spiritually dead. No longer with the moral competence to reveal by what he does and says and is God's likeness, because he's no longer motivated by the God whose likeness he is to reveal. That's why in Ephesians 5:14, it says, "Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light." Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. So it's possible to be asleep and dead at the same time, of course. Your soul is asleep, dominated by ego, the flesh, self, I. Looks around and sees people behaving exactly the same way, except that I think I'm just a little bit better than he or she. And if I'm a little worse in this area, I'm a little better in another area. You look around and see masses of people behaving under the same basis, spiritually dead. And so initially we don't know that we're abnormal. We don't know that we've fallen short. We don't know that we're not functional. The first thing the Holy Spirit has to do is, well, you know, is to awaken the soul to the fact that we've been alienated from the life of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. It's called conviction of sin, the awakening of the soul. Awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead. What part is dead? Well, the human spirit. And the only way you can rise from the dead is have life restored that had been forfeited. And that's why Christ came. He said, I'm come that you might have life. That life that was forfeited in Adam. Haven't come that you might have forgiveness or get to heaven, though you will be forgiven, and that's the only base upon which you can have life restored, and you will get to heaven